2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered him, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. "Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar," he said, "'Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Your mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished."
This autumn, We're going to follow the epic story of King David in the book of 2 Samuel. As you probably know, David is a beloved king. His name literally means beloved. God's people love him. World history loves him. He's one of the most famous figures in all of human history. And this account of his life found in 1 and 2 Samuel is recognized around the world as one of the most beloved and revered accounts of a human life in human history. In fact, within the scriptures themselves, think about it like this for just a moment. How many individuals have a whole book this length devoted to retelling their life story? Moses? David? Jesus? That should tell you something right there. David is a beloved king. Most importantly, he is loved by God. And yet, what about his relationship with Bathsheba, which we'll get to later on here in the book of 2 Samuel? What about all of the violence and the bloodshed? What about the chaos that surrounds his life even after he becomes king? What about all of the grief, the tears, the sorrows? Why is this king repenting again and again? We find ourselves asking, is this really the kingdom of God? There's a lot of brokenness in this story. In our passage for today, you may have noticed one word that is repeated over and over and over, almost rhythmically like a drumbeat throughout this passage. That word is fallen. And here at the very beginning of the story of King David in 2 Samuel, the author is using this word fallen over and over and over again to remind us there is a lot of fallenness in this story, just as there is a lot of fallenness in our lives and in the real world that you and I live in today. There's a lot of fallenness. There's a lot of brokenness. And yet, there is also this theme of love. And so we're calling this sermon series through 2 Samuel, Broken and Beloved. These themes are in the fabric together of every great redemption story. These themes are essential to the gospel that we cherish and proclaim as Christians. And the question is, do we have the courage to honestly admit just how fallen and broken it really is all around us? Do we have the courage to honestly admit how broken and fallen we ourselves are? And do we have the faith to believe that we are deeply loved in the midst of it all? Do we have the faith to believe that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, no matter how fallen and broken and dark this world may be? These are some of the themes that we'll look at together as we study the book of 2 Samuel. And today, as we begin to dive into this story, perhaps just a little bit of context will help get us up to speed. We studied the book of 1 Samuel, which is tied together with the book of 2 Samuel, about a year ago. And maybe just a little bit of a refresher is helpful for those of us who are here, not to mention those of us who haven't read the book of 1 Samuel before. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 reminds us what we already know if we've read the entire volume 1. 1 Samuel chapters 27 through 31 tell us that King Saul has died. He took his own life during the Battle of Gilboa. Now, 30 years earlier, 30 years before what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the prophet Samuel had come and anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. Eventually, Saul's heart became clear. It became clear that his heart was not devoted to the Lord. On the outside, he was everything you would want in a leader. But the problem was, God looks deeper than the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And so about 15 years into Saul's reign, about 15 years before what we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the Lord had rejected Saul from being king as Israel, and the Lord had sent the prophet Samuel to anoint the second king of Israel, a king who would be after his own heart, a shepherd worshiper named David. For 15 years now, David's life has gone from difficult to more difficult to even more difficult. For 15 years now, David has had all of the promises of God. He's been anointed as the king of Israel. And yet he's been living as a man on the run. King Saul, in violent jealousy, has been trying to kill David. King Saul, in his insane jealousy, has even tried to kill his own son, Prince Jonathan, because Prince Jonathan has made a covenant of peace with David. And now, 15 years later, David still has nothing left except God's promises. 15 years later, he's living as a refugee under the protection of a foreign king. He's living on the run. And in this setting of these tumultuous times that David is living in this overlap of kingdoms, we might say, with one kingdom defeated and another kingdom announced but not yet consummated, with so many things already promised but not yet fulfilled, in this setting of these tumultuous times, as the story of chapter 1 unfolds, we'll notice a few things that God wants us to pay attention to. A few lessons, if you will. A few things we need to see and a few things we need to understand in the tumultuous times that we live in as well. The first thing we see in 2 Samuel chapter 1, is how the enemy lies, how the enemy deceives, verses 2 through 10. Let's follow the narrative here for just a moment. I know it's easy for it to rush past us. At the beginning of verse 2, as readers, we already know that Saul is dead, but it's important for the sake of the story to realize that in real time, David still does not know what happened at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. 2 days have passed. There's no text messages, no Twitter, no Apple News notifications. In 1010 BC, you had to wait for news to arrive by foot. And so here's David waiting in silence to hear news about what's happened. And now it's the third day and a man comes with news. He bows on with his belly in the dust. His clothes are tattered and torn. There's dirt on his head. He claims to have escaped from the camp of Israel. But even there's this ambiguity. We wonder, probably as David himself wondered, does that mean that he was a part of the camp of Israel? Or does that mean that he was fighting against the camp of Israel? We're left to wonder, like David, is this man a friend? Or is this man perhaps an enemy? It's impossible to tell at first glance. David asks a series of discerning questions. And the messenger tells a story that does have some truth in it. If we've read 1 Samuel chapters 27 to 31, we know that some of the messenger's facts are accurate. King Saul and Prince Jonathan are in fact already dead. They did die at Mount Gilboa during a battle. That much is all true. But if we've read the account of Saul's death back in 1 Samuel chapters 27 to 31, we're probably supposed to be noticing that some of the details that this man offers, they don't quite line up. Why? Probably the best explanation is that this man has taken some true facts and mixed them together with some falsehoods in an attempt to gain some reward for himself. Apparently, this crafty enemy has concocted a story which is only half true, and as the theologian J.I. Packer has said elsewhere, two half-truths put together don't make a whole truth. Two half-truths only make a whole lie. And here's this crafty enemy dealing in half-truths and partial facts. He tells David that he himself killed Saul. And if we don't believe, just on the basis of what we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, that this crafty fellow is less than trustworthy, the author of 2 Samuel tells us in chapter 4, point blank, he wasn't trustworthy. Chapter 4, verse 10, David later recounts what happens here in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and remembers that this man came claiming to offer, quote, good news, when in fact his message was not the good news. That word good news in the Greek translation of chapter 4 is the word euangelion in Greek, gospel. David is making crystal clear for us, this man who is preaching the message of Saul's death, he's preaching it as if it were good news, but it is not good news. It is a false gospel that this man is preaching. And it is a false gospel that he's preaching in hopes of personal gain, in hopes of receiving some reward from the new king. Back here in chapter 1, verse 10, this man on his belly now produces Saul's diadem, Saul's coronation crown, and he offers it to King David. Good news, my Lord, I can give you the kingdom. No more waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promises. Just take this crown, and it will all be yours today. Doesn't this whole thing start to sound a lot like what happened back in the garden? The serpent deceptively took some of the truth and then twisted it, creating a falsehood that was so similar to the truth that it was deeply enticing. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God, the serpent had promised. And you see how this is so close to the truth. Adam and Eve, all of us were made in the image of God. What he's saying is so close to the truth that it's enticing. Now David is tempted, and the temptation is something so similar to God's design for his life. God has, in fact, anointed him to be king. Why not just take the immediate fulfillment of the crown that's offered to him? Unfortunately, this is a story that's kind of stuck on repeat in the history of humanity, right? Do you see these kinds of temptations in your own life? The enemy slithers up, and in small or large ways, he offers us the false gospel of immediate fulfillment. Here's what you're hoping for. No need to wait on the Lord to provide it for you. Some of you this week are going to be feeling stress and pressure. And you will know somewhere in your heart that we were meant to be living with peace. And the enemy may come and offer you shortcuts, what appear to be shortcuts to what God designed you for anyway. You're supposed to live at peace. Take the bottle, guzzle it down, you'll feel better. You'll find what you're looking for, no more waiting, the enemy offers. Listen, you need to see the lies of the crafty enemy who stands against us. Some of you will be tempted this week because God did give you sexual desires. Yeah? And we think to ourselves, aren't those desires meant to be fulfilled? And yet God hasn't given you an opportunity for fulfillment of those desires right now. And so the enemy slithers up and says, I've got another way for you to find fulfillment. No more waiting for the Lord needed. Some parents here will find themselves this week thinking, my kids are supposed to obey me. And you can find Bible verses to back that claim up. And then the enemy slithers up and he says, well, if your kids aren't obeying you, just yell them into obedience. Surely yelling can accomplish the righteousness that God desires from your kids, right? No more waiting on the Lord. No more patience required. Just fight them into obedience. Just wrestle them into doing what you've told them to do, and then you'll have what you're longing for. There are some siblings who may feel similarly about their siblings. There are students who will feel similarly about other students at school. Do you see how in small ways, in small details of our lives, we're going to face the same kinds of lies that have been stuck on repeat from the enemy ever since the garden? The same kinds of lies that David himself faces here in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And part of why this is here in God's word is to warn us. These are lies. See them for what they are. Reject them. Don't accept this false gospel of immediate fulfillment as God's will for your life. Reject it. That's the beginning of this story. We're warned how the enemy lies. The middle of this story has its own drama as we observe how judgment comes. This messenger offers a crown and he expects a reward for it. And let's give the guy a little credit. We've kind of been hard on him so far, but let's give this guy a little bit of credit. He has a pretty good plan for his life, doesn't he? Offer a crown to an anointed king. Say that you're the one who killed the old king, who surely will be made into a bad guy sometime soon. You'll receive a reward for it. Maybe you'll become a hero. Maybe you'll be celebrated as a celebrity. Surely it will make your life happier and more comfortable. This guy has a pretty good plan for his life. The problem was he failed to take into account the one he was dealing with. He failed to take into account who it was to whom he was going to give an account. His first surprise comes in verses 11 and 12 when David begins weeping with grief over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. This man came with the crown, expecting David to rejoice and celebrate and begin rewarding him. He holds out the crown, and what does David do? He begins crying. And at this moment, this crafty fellow probably starts to discern, this wasn't a part of my script. This wasn't a part of the story that I had written for my own life here. Something is going off track. And however surprised he was by David's tears, I'm sure that he was utterly unprepared for what came next, a moment of fierce judgment. David orders that this man should be executed on the basis of his own testimony that he has killed the Lord's anointed. That word anointed is very important in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It appears often, and we start to understand the significance of it maybe when we hear it in other languages. In the Hebrew language that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally written in, the word for anointed is related to the word Mashiach, Messiah. In the Greek language, the word anointed is Christos, Christ. Saul was not just the first king of Israel. He's not just another world ruler. This is not the same level of offense as killing Archduke Franz Ferdinand. That might start World War I. It might be a very serious problem to assassinate an archduke. But this is something entirely different. This is not just a world leader. This is a Messiah king. A Messiah king who is the first in a very long line of shadow kings in the Old Testament who are here to point God's people toward the ultimate king of the Jews. Who are here in Scripture to point God's people to the true Messiah. Who are here in Scripture to point us to Christ the King. And this crafty messenger, in his pursuit of wealth and a happy life, has set himself against the Lord's anointed. He set himself against the Messiah. This is what David emphasizes in verse 14, if you look there with me again. How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Is there no fear of God in you? That you would treat the Lord's anointed one, that you would treat Christ with such contempt. See, what this crafty enemy has failed to consider is that even though he has a wonderful plan for his own life, he is heading straight toward a moment of judgment before a king whose judgment will penetrate deeper than the outer surface and judge not only outward actions, but the thoughts and motives of his heart. That's what this crafty enemy has failed to consider. Author John Woodhouse, writing about this incident in 2 Samuel, puts it like this. He says, "We know the young man who came to David had not in fact killed Saul. He just claimed that he had. He thought that by claiming such an act, he could gain the favor of the new king. He fabricated this lie in order to achieve this. What he did not understand was David's righteousness and faithfulness. He tragically, terrifyingly, stupidly miscalculated. He did not take into account the character of God's king. His privileged status as a resident alien in Israel did not excuse him. It only magnified his guilt. He ought to have known better. And so should so many others. How is it that they are not terrified to oppose the Lord's Christ?" How is it that they are not terrified to oppose the Lord's Christ? Listen, I'm not going to mince words and talk about a passage this heavy as if it were just a bright and cheery thing. This crafty fellow with a good plan for his life headed straight into judgment and execution this day because he was not aware, because he was not humble. Before Jesus Christ, because he was not humble before Christ the King. If you polled 10 people in your neighborhood here in the Midwest, and you asked 10 people in your Midwestern neighborhood, "Does God love people?" How many of them do you suppose would agree with that? 8 of them out of 10? 9 of them out of 10? 10 of them out of 10 would probably say, "Yes, God loves people." If you were to go to your neighbors and ask them this question, "Do you believe that there is a day of judgment coming when the Lord will judge all people?" How many people do you think would agree with that in your neighborhood? It's such an awkward question that some people would shuffle their feet and look at the ground and they wouldn't want to look you in the eye. They might not even want to give you an answer. In our culture today, the value of tolerance is held so deeply, it's cherished so highly in our culture that we've become very uncomfortable talking about a God who will judge the living and the dead. And of course, God is eternally love. But here's the thing. If God is loving, then he also has to care about justice. If God loves people, what is in his heart when people are murdered? If God loves people, what is in his heart when the Amalekite army comes and slaughters the elderly and the crippled and the lame who were lagging behind the rest of God's people during the wilderness journey? If God loves people, what is in his heart when people are abused or mistreated? If God is loving, he must also be just. He must also care and care deeply about justice. And if the Bible is true, then there can be no doubt that there is a day of justice coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 puts the matter starkly in front of us. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. However uncomfortable this fact is with our American mindset, it's a part of honest, true biblical theology. And so we need to pay attention to it if we're wise. Don't make the mistake of this crafty fellow. Don't make the mistake of having a wonderful plan for your life, but forgetting to take into account the justice of the king. Think for a moment about the parable that Jesus told. Our Lord Jesus told a parable meant to wake us up. He said, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there will I store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Here's another fellow with a really good plan for his life. Except here's another fellow who has tragically miscalculated and forgotten to take into account the one with whom he has to do at the end of his life. Jesus continues this parable saying, "But God said to him, 'Fool!'" God doesn't say to this guy, "Well done, you stored up a ton of money. Well done, you did better than the people you graduated from high school with." He says, "Fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God," Jesus warns. You see, for all who oppose the Lord's anointed, however well off you may be in this life, however much more successful you may be than some of your neighbors, however much more successful you may be than those you graduated from high school with, for all those who oppose the Lord's anointed, it will not end well on the day of judgment. And so if we pause and take stock for a moment, I wonder how much time and heart and energy you've spent this week preparing for your future in this life. Probably for most of us, it was a lot of time and heart and energy spent on preparing for our future in this life. And let me just say, there is wisdom in preparing for your future in this life. But if we want to avoid hearing that stark evaluation of the judge on the last day, "You fool, this very night your life, your soul is required of you," I wonder how much time and heart and energy you might spend this coming week preparing for your eternal future. Make it your concern to prepare now for the day of judgment by repenting of your sin and surrendering your life and placing your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this passage is here as a warning to us. It warns us by example of how judgment comes, even for crafty people with really good plans for the rest of their life. But that brings us to the end or the last part of chapter 1. It's the lament over how the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. It is repeated over and over throughout this lament. Three times in verse 19, in verse 25, in verse 27, David puts in front of us this line, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." Notice this is not just a lament that David composed for his own benefit. David ordered that these words would be taught to the nation and repeated generation after generation. You see, David wisely saw that the people of God need to learn how to lament. I suspect that is no less true in our day than it was in any past generation of believers. We need to learn how to lament. And so we'll be wise to follow these words and this pattern that David has given us as he cries out, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And one thing that I think is worth noticing is that this line, "how the mighty have fallen," is a beautifully poetic line in the sense that it has different types of meanings built into it. Many great poems, many great musicians have written things like this. So, for example, Bob Dylan's song, "The Answer, My Friend, Is Blowing in the Wind." Okay? I don't know if any of you were marching in the 60s for peace and justice and singing it out of the top of your lungs. The rest of us just wish we were marching in the 60s for peace and justice and singing it out of the top of our lungs. Every time I hear that song, I wish I could have been born in the 60s. But what does that line mean? "The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind." At first, it seems like this absolutely despairing lie. If it's blowing in the wind, where are we going to find it? If it's blowing in the wind, if I chase after it, will I ever get to it? If the answer is blowing in the wind, what the heck is the answer? You feel that hopelessness that's built into that line. And yet, at the same time, there's a hopefulness that's built into it. If the answer is out there blowing in the wind, it's accessible and available to anybody and everybody who is still breathing, right? This is an example of how a poetic line can carry vastly different meanings in one line, right? And David's song of lament is like that. "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." In part, as we learn to lament alongside David, and as we cry out in our own lives, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen," we are simply learning to lament and to honestly grieve before God. In certain church traditions, we can unfortunately get the sense that God only likes you when you're happy. That God only wants to hear from you when you have a chipper attitude. Unfortunately, we can get the sense in some church traditions that joy is the only emotion that God's people are ever supposed to feel. And yet so many things that David wrote throughout the book of Psalms and here in 2 Samuel chapter 1 remind us that our great Redeemer loves us so much that He invites us to draw near to Him and cry out to Him and pour out our hearts before Him and just honestly grieve and process the whole spectrum of emotions right there in front of Him. "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." It's not supposed to be like that. Death is an enemy, David teaches us to recognize. He teaches us to cry out with anguish with the anguish of fearing that maybe the enemies will think that they've triumphed over us. That's what's going on with this talk about Gath and Ashkelon in verse 20. He teaches us to cry out with this sense of grief that we sometimes feel when something so humongous has happened as the death of a loved one, as the death of one of the great ones in our lives, and then nature has the audacity to just keep on going as if nothing has ever changed. Just keeps on raining on the mountain. The dew keeps appearing every morning. Just the world keeps on spinning as it always has. And we feel the grief deep inside of us when the rest of the world doesn't recognize how horrible this loss really is. At one level, when David teaches us to sing, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen," he's teaching us simply to process out loud the grief that we feel and to process it before the Lord, to process out loud how much we hate death and sin and all of their friends. At another level, this line, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen," it teaches us to lament by remembering the good that was lost. This is especially noticeable in David's song about what he lost now that Jonathan lies slain. It's especially noticeable in that regard. In verse 26, David says, "I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan." And he even goes on to make this curious comment, "Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." And this line in verse 26 has led some people to reread the story and wonder if David and Jonathan had some other sort of relationship that would have been prohibited by God's law. And there's a lot that we could say to that, but for now, just two things very simply. First, our concern in interpreting Scripture is not to imagine what this might mean if it were written by an American today. That's not a wise way to read any ancient text, to start by saying, what would this have meant if an American in 21st century wrote it? We start by saying, what did this mean when the original author wrote it to the original audience? And in that context, it would not make any sense to suppose that David is describing some sort of physical love relationship. But a second thing to say to that is that it's a really sad thing when people twist this verse and make it something that it's not. Because in the process, it waters down a remarkable statement of a unique kind of devotion and friendship that can occur between two brothers who by all human standards should be enemies except for their relationship in the Lord. Verse 26 is a testimony to the power and the depth and the quality of relationship that really is available between two people. A power and depth and quality of relationship that is far deeper than physical intimacy. And so when people take verse 26 and they twist it to mean something that it wasn't meant to mean, they end up dehumanizing David. They end up dehumanizing David and his capacity to love by limiting the kind of love he can feel to only physical kinds of love. And if we follow that path ourselves, we'll end up dehumanizing ourselves when we assume that the only real love that counts is physical love. We end up losing so much more that we were created to be. So much more that we were created to experience in relationship than that. David remembers the good that was lost with the death of Jonathan. But even more remarkably than that, David remembers the good that was lost when Saul died. And pay attention to this for a second. I mean, David speaks in such high terms about Saul. Saul, the crazy guy who was trying to kill him with a spear every time he saw him. Saul, the insane maniac who was trying to kill Prince Jonathan. Saul, the insane fool who went and consulted with a medium and sought dark magic to help him discern what he should do shortly before he died. David looks at the life of Saul, and here, as if he's speaking at Saul's funeral, he could have cataloged over and over and over again. Here were the horrible things about Saul that nobody else should ever emulate. And yet, what does David do? He looks back on the life of Saul and he remembers the good that was lost. See, I think David understood something theologically that sometimes we miss. It's that even in the most broken of human lives that we encounter, there is still something of the image of God dwelling within them. Even in the most broken and dark and harmful of people that you interact with, it is possible to look into their life and see there is still a spark of the image of God. There is still a spark there of something good. Some ways that you were made to reflect and honor and glorify God. And here, speaking at Saul's funeral, David doesn't feel compelled to get out the laundry list of all of Saul's mistakes. He's happy to stand up and teach God's people to lament, and in part by teaching them to remember the good that did exist in Saul's life and to lament what was lost when he died. That's a second dimension of this. Oh, how the mighty ones have fallen. He doesn't say the evil ones. He says, oh, how the mighty ones have fallen. But there's a third dimension of this profound lament, which has different meanings in it. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, David sings. And as he does, he brings to mind in this very subtle, very respectful, very gracious way, he calls to mind this theme of great reversals. This theme of redemption that has been moving throughout the storyline of Saul and David. Going all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 4, when Samuel's mother Hannah spoke a prophetic kind of word. A prophetic kind of word that sheds light and casts a shadow over the rest of 1 Samuel and over the rest of 2 Samuel. When she spoke that word and she said, oh, the shield, or the bows of the mighty will be broken. And then we watch Saul ascend to his might. And now we see his bow is broken. But there in Hannah's song, which casts its light and casts its shadow over these books, there was this other element of this redemptive storyline. There was this other element of this story of great reversals, as Hannah had also forecast how the poor will be made great, how the hungry will be filled, how the humble will be exalted in the kingdom of God. And so as David subtly and with respect and with graciousness speaks these words, oh, how the mighty have fallen, he's reminding us of this hope that we have in our great Redeemer, who still is working great stories of great reversal today. And this was needed for the original readers of 2 Samuel, because by the time 2 Samuel was recorded and passed on to God's people, David himself had become one of the mighty ones who had fallen. Now what? And generation after generation, mighty ones rose and mighty ones fell. And generation after generation, God's people are left looking around saying, oh, how the mighty keep on falling. And oh, how we keep finding ourselves in places of brokenness and humility. Is there hope? And as these words, as David sings the blues, and this profound line echoes in our ears, oh, how the mighty have fallen, we hear another echo back behind it. Oh, how the humble will be exalted. We keep looking for another king until finally one arrives, who was tempted in every way as we were, who was tempted by the crafty enemy himself, offered all the kingdoms of the earth, tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. And he came and he entered our suffering. He endured even death on the cross, bearing our guilt, despising the shame, not because of guilt that he himself had incurred. No, he was dying on the cross for our guilt and for our shame. And then he rose again in new life as an everlasting testimony that the God of great reversals is still in business. The God of great reversals is not done. In fact, the God of great reversals is just getting started. The God of great reversals has great plans to exalt the humble in every tribe and nation, among every people on this planet. The God of great reversals is still at work. And through his victory, we are called to draw near to God with faith in him, turning away from our sin, turning away from all that would hold us back, trusting in him and finding in him the hope that we need to keep on enduring and to keep on persevering all the way through this broken life and this broken world that we live in, knowing all the while that the steadfast love of the Lord, really, 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 the steadfast love of the Lord is new every morning. And it's worthy of our trust. Why? Because we know